So we are finishing up Genesis tonight. We are in chapter 50. And I have loved this journey with you guys. It's been great going through Genesis with you. I love the book of Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jacob blessing his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. He put the younger over the older, which tends to be what kind of happens here, you know, with the families, right? Jacob and Esau, Jacob himself was younger, and yet it was prophesied that the younger would, the older would serve the younger. And so when he goes to bless Joseph's children, Joseph tries to switch his arms because he's crossing his arms, and Jacob's saying, no, I know what I'm doing, just let me do this, and blesses them, and prophesies over the younger to be over the older son. And then last week, we saw Jacob prophesying over all of his sons there in chapter 49. And some of the things were a little mysterious, but we got through it. And I would just like to point out to you that Hebrews 11 is our commentary on faith for these passages. And the book of Hebrews says that he blessed his sons in faith. It says, by faith, he blessed all of his children, prophesying over them of the things to come. So we got to look at that last week. And then tonight we're going to pick it up in chapter 49, verse 29, just to flow with the story. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the first, or those verses into the first 14 verses of chapter 50, and then we'll talk some here. So 49:29, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, this is Jacob, bury me with my fathers in the cave which is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. So he's given these instructions. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. Right? And you know, the Egyptians were very good at this, preserving a corpse. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, I think that's how you say that, probably not, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel-Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. So just reading this story of the death of Jacob, Joseph weeps over his father. There's a formal embalming. You got to realize Joseph is second to Pharaoh in the land, but I'm not so sure that the reason he didn't get Pharaoh's house to go speak in the hearing of Pharaoh for him concerning his father was because Pharaoh still could say no. And he wanted to make sure that there was a group effort maybe to appeal Caesar for letting him go and do this. And of course, the idea is that he would come back, and Pharaoh wanted him to come back. The kingdom was greatly blessed because of Joseph. And so it would be important to Pharaoh for him to come back. So he did. He went and buried his father. There was this great commotion. Even the people of the area recognized that this is a big deal. They named the place after that. And this is said to be beyond the Jordan, so probably they came up on the east side of the Jordan and then crossed over the Jordan into this place. We don't know exactly where this is, the threshing floor of Atad. It might be near Hebron there. We're not real sure. I just like the honor that you see here towards this man. Now, Joseph has the ability to provide this huge effort and this entourage with him into Canaan. But I love the honor that is showed towards Jacob here. And you got to remember, Abraham, the Lord gave him everything, the whole land, promising him descendants beyond number. And Abraham died with one grave that he owned, no other land, and one son to inherit the blessings. His other son had been separated from him. And then Isaac, same thing, didn't inherit anything in the land, just was a nomad in the land. And then he had two sons, and one was chosen, Jacob, to be the one that would inherit the promises. And then here Jacob is with 12 children and all their people that have gathered now there in Egypt, and he wants to be buried back in the land. And this is, of course, by faith, Hebrews tells us, that he asks to be buried in the land, knowing that God would visit the people in Egypt and bring them back into Canaan. So, verse 15, now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph. So this is what they're telling Joseph that dad said. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they come to their dad, to Joseph, and they say, hey, you know, by the way, dad told us to tell you this before he died. I know you weren't there to hear him tell us to tell you this, but just so you know, he said to have mercy on us and forgive us for everything we did to you. The question is, did dad really say that? Right? We don't know. This is the only mention of them making a reference to this to Jacob. And I personally don't know that Jacob knew that all the brothers had betrayed Joseph. I think had he known that, it would have been brought up in chapter 49 when he's blessing the brothers of Joseph. He doesn't bring it up. He brings up other things, but not that. So that is a possibility, though, that he knew, because of this verse, he might have known about what they did to him. Now, they, in jealousy, in envy of him because he was dad's favorite. He was going to be the one that inherited more than them and all of this. They betrayed him. They left him for dead in the hands of his captive, those that took him captive. They sold him as a slave, all of that. And so they're freaked out because now dad's dead, and they're thinking maybe now that dad's dead, Joseph is going to come after us. What if? Maybe he was just waiting for dad to die, and now he's going to come and get us. As if there was this hidden revenge within Joseph still simmering that he was hiding. Now, listen, this would be an expected human response. When Jacob deceived Esau and pretended like he was Esau to steal the blessing from his dad, Esau said this, "I'm going to mourn and be a good boy until we've buried our father, and then when that's all done, I'm going to find my brother and kill him." And that's when mom came and said, "Jacob, you need to leave because Esau's planning on killing you as soon as dad dies." And so Jacob had to leave. That would be, in Jacob's mind, an expected response. And his sons, likewise, would assume that that would be the response, maybe, that when dad's done, then now I'm going to come after you guys for what you did. But it wasn't true of Joseph. They had an expected human response that they were expecting from him. They were assuming that it would have been that way with Joseph, but it was not true of Joseph. It's important to understand that they could have had both a healthy respect for Joseph, a fear because of his place and his authority there in Egypt, and yet also had a faith in his love that he was expressing to them. And so Joseph wept when they spoke to him this way. When they first came and they bowed down before Joseph, they didn't know who he was. If you remember, I think it was chapter 46. And as they bowed down to him, might have been earlier, but as they bowed down to him, he said, "I think you're spies." He realized that his dream was being fulfilled, right? That his brothers came about. "I think you're spies." And he took one of them, Simeon, and bound them in their presence. Bound him and said, "I'll give him back to you when you bring your younger brother that you told me about with you." The idea was to test him. Now, we went through all this extensively. Joseph is seeing, are my brothers still the kind of guys that would betray one of their brothers for their own safety? And they start to speak in Hebrew in front of him, not knowing who he is, that he could understand him. And they said, "This is because of our sin. This is because of what we did. God found out, has found us out, and this is why this evil has befallen us." 20 years later. Now, we talked about this. This is what guilt does. It sits and it waits. Undealt with guilt sits and waits for an opportunity to take over again, right? And so here they are, and evil befalls them, and their first thought is, "It's because of my sin 20 years ago." Now, I've done a lot of counseling, and it's amazing how true this is. If you've got something in your past that you've never dealt with, it can come back to haunt you. And these guys never dealt with this. They never confessed it. No one knew but them. And it just grew and waited and waited. So when there's evil in their lives, they start to feel like, here's the guilt. You know, it's our fault. It's because of what we did. God's trying to get us for this. And Joseph hears that. They don't know it's him. And he runs out and weeps when he hears this going on in his brothers. They've been bound with guilt for 20 years. Now, 17 years later, in Egypt, their father has moved here, so it's probably more like 18 years later. Jacob and all of them live now in Egypt for this long, and as soon as dad dies, what's their first thought? "He's going to kill us for sure, and our families. We better go try to appease him, or appeal to him, or something." And what does he do? He weeps when he hears them speaking this way. See, here's what it is.
Guilt is a stronghold, and it can resurface based on preconceived ideas, right? People seek vengeance. They just do. People are not honest. They lie. They betray each other. This is what people do. And then here's the thing, just like me. So if I'm the kind of person that would betray, like these brothers, that would hurt and lie and cheat and all of that, then I can transfer that upon other people, projecting it upon someone else, assuming they're just like me. And it can give it more and more power. People don't just forgive and forget. I remember what people do against me, so surely they remember what I've done against them. This is happening in this verse, right? They're the kind of guys that would remember. So Joseph surely is the kind of guy that would remember. It's amazing how much that happens in even our closest relationships. I call it, it's probably not the official psychological term, but I call it projecting. I call it transferring onto other people. You see, they betrayed Joseph. Remember, what was it? Simeon and Levi, they killed all the people in Shechem because the guy had raped their sister, and they did this whole intricate plan to destroy the whole city. And like we talked about last week, conduct matters. There are consequences for our actions. Jacob even brought that up in the prophesying over his sons. And so he weeps when he sees them afraid of further retribution. So I have some questions I want to ask you. By the way, he's been very good to them for 18 years. 18 years of just caring for them as a loving brother who has the ability to bless them. He's blessing them, and they're now gripped by fear once again. Let me ask you, do you believe you're forgiven by God? I'm seeing a lot of up and down heads. Do you believe you've been forgiven by God? Is there anything in your past that he hasn't forgiven you of? Anyone? No? I'm seeing a lot of nods back. No? He's forgiven you. There's nothing in your past that he hasn't forgiven you, and you believe that. Let me ask you something. Do you think that maybe God still holds your sins against you? Do you ever wrestle with this idea that he's forgiven me, but maybe he still treats me differently because of those sins? I'm seeing a lot of no's. Not so many, though. The idea is, do you believe that maybe you've been forgiven, but he hasn't forgotten your sins? Hebrews 8, Paul tells us in Hebrews that this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, where he says, I am going to remove sin from my people. And he ends that section of verses there from Jeremiah with, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So we know this, the scriptures teach us that God does not hold our sins against us. He has forgotten them. In other words, he's consciously said, I am not going to view you through the lens of sin anymore. I'm going to view you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we as believers say, that's it. Chris, that's it. That's the good news. The guilt is gone. I've been freed by the blood of Jesus. God sees me righteous in Christ. He doesn't hold my sins against me. Got another question for you. How do you reconcile that forgiveness with the fact that very possibly there might be some contemporary consequences in your life because of your past? Well, I contracted this disease because of my past. Well, I lost my house because of my past. Well, broken marriage because of my past. And because of those things, I have some consequences in my life. I'm still suffering because of that. There's these things, I've never talked to my son for the last 30 years because of what I did, and he won't forgive me. And there's consequences. My life feels broken in those things. How do you reconcile that God has forgiven you and no longer holds your sins against you if you're still suffering the consequences of those sins? How do you reconcile that? Well, I don't know that you have to, other than hold both things as true. There are consequences because of what I did, yet praise the Lord, God forgives me and doesn't view me through the lens of my sin. He has forgiven and forgotten. I guess the last question would be this. Do you have trouble forgiving yourself for what God has already forgiven you of? Now, there might be some yeses there. It's hard sometimes for us to forgive ourselves for what God has already forgiven us of. Now, there's a fine line here. You know, I think there's a popular doctrine that we need to learn how to forgive ourselves rather than seek forgiveness from God. I would never suggest that. I think it's getting just about everything before the horse, right? If I offend you, and then I get alone and go, I just need to forgive myself for hurting Sherry so badly. Oh, she's never going to get over it, but I just need to forgive myself. There's something wrong with me. I need to go get right with Sherry. And then even if that is a struggle and there's consequences, then I can say, okay, now I've done all that I can do. I've tried to get right with Sherry. God, I just want to lay this down before you. I don't want to continue to think that this is unforgiven in my life, and yet I think there's a lot of Christians that miss this point. They miss the fact that they are to live as they are forgiven. If that's a problem for you, by the way, you're having trouble forgiving yourself for that thing in your past or other things or whatever happened to you, whatever it is that you're having trouble with, how would that affect your faith in his forgiveness today? See, many of you said, I know I'm forgiven. Do you think there's anything God hasn't forgiven? No. Do you struggle with forgiving yourself for some of those things? Maybe. Well, how's that going to affect you living by faith in his forgiveness today? It doesn't. It does. It absolutely does. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, add to your faith all these things, love and brotherly kindness and purity and virtue and all these things. If you don't, then maybe you've forgotten that you were forgiven of your past sins. Interesting. We still have the memories. Yeah, we were talking about this earlier today. Right. Yeah. Right. And for sake of those on YouTube, John is saying you always have the memories and sometimes the feelings. And there are things when I start to think about, well, I did this, I get the bad feeling that I had back then. It's like, you know what? That was really wrong. I really hurt that person. I still feel it. That experience is not the same as having trouble forgiving myself for what I did. I've come to the Lord. Yes, there's consequences, but I believe in the forgiveness of God, and therefore I no longer condemn myself in those things. Hey, we're going to come back to this concept, but let's read on. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. There's no pretending it didn't happen. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now we're going to finish the chapter and then come back to this. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. I believe that means great-great-grandchildren. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, also were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. So just a few little notes there. By the way, these instructions, Hebrews 11:22 tells us that this was an act of faith that Joseph said this, obviously. Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. We talked about this earlier. The capital of the Goshen area back at this time was called Avaris, and they discovered that temple that had 12 separate tombs. One of them was like a pyramid, and they found a statue that resembles the likeness of the story here of Joseph, but there were no bones in the tomb. So it's like, goodness sakes, look at that. They took the bones. Exodus 13:19 tells us that Moses, when he went back into Canaan from Egypt, carried Joseph's bones with him. Real quick, Terry already did a study on this, but the resemblance of Joseph to Jesus. I'm just going to point out some things that you see in Joseph's life and Jesus' life. He was the shepherd of his father's sheep, right? Even to his brothers, Joseph was sent to kind of keep a watch on them. He was the beloved son of the father, given authority over his brothers. He was hated by his brothers, both Joseph and Jesus. He was sent to help his brothers, representing his father. Same. His brothers plotted to destroy him, both Joseph and Jesus. He was sold for the price of a common slave for others to destroy. Same as Joseph, same as Jesus. His robe was stripped from him, both. He was taken to Egypt. Jesus was actually taken to Egypt as a young child to flee Herod. He was tempted and then falsely accused and then imprisoned because of another's sin. Joseph, Jesus. He was bound in chains, both Joseph and Jesus. And we see him between two prisoners. One is saved and the other one is lost. Joseph with the baker and the cupbearer. And then Jesus between the two thieves on the cross. One is saved, the other's lost. He's publicly revealed at around 30 years old. That's Joseph and Jesus. He forgave those who wronged him. Interesting. He was exalted after he suffered, and he saved his nation, both Joseph and Jesus. And what men did for evil, God turned for good to save the world. Joseph and Jesus. And there's, I think, Arthur Pink has a book where he says there's at least 101 of those that correlate. But here's one. He wept over their unbelief. Now, we read it here. Joseph wept because his brothers didn't believe that he loved them. He wept over their unbelief. John 11:35 says that Jesus wept when Lazarus had died and he showed up there. They had asked him, you know, had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And his response was, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? I think that's when Martha says there's going to be a stench. He says, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And he raised Lazarus from the dead. So he wasn't weeping. As he showed up at that scene and everyone's weeping, he begins to weep. And I've often wondered, what was it that he was weeping over? Adam Ayers, my friend from Kauai, wrote a song when we were in the high school group back at Costa Mesa Calvary, and that was the chorus. He was weeping for you. He's weeping for me. He was weeping for unbelief. Great song. I played it for him when he was here, and he went, oh, yeah. We used to sing that all the time. So he wasn't weeping over Lazarus because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He wasn't weeping over their loss because they were going to get Lazarus back. Why was he weeping? He was weeping because here's Lazarus dead and man has no hope. They're just broken over their enemy of death. They don't realize who Jesus is and the salvation that he was offering them. He was weeping over what sin had done to man, over their inability and their unbelief. So anyway, his brothers are afraid of him. They're afraid of what he might do. So, do we fear God? It's a good question. Do we fear God? Now, fearing God and being afraid of God are two different things. And I've talked about this a lot because I think it's a key in the Christian life. Fearing God is one thing. Being afraid of God is something different. Hebrews 10:31 says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the context there is in unbelief. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. John 10, Jesus tells us, I have you in the palm of my hand and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. So it's a glorious thing to be kept in the hand of God in faith, right? But probably my favorite scripture to show the difference is Deuteronomy 5. If you want to turn there, it's in verse 29 that I'm going to read to you. But the story is they've heard the Ten Commandments from the mountain. This is Moses later rehearsing what happened to the children of Israel. You know, there we were at the mountain. You heard the voice of God and you were afraid. And you told me, don't let God speak to us anymore or we will die. If we hear the voice of God like this, we are going to die. They were so afraid because what? They're sinners and God is holy and they heard his voice and that wasn't supposed to happen, right? They knew that. Something's wrong. It's like when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he said, I'm undone. He just realized his own sinfulness and it just ruined him. And so the nation of Israel realized in fear, we can't keep hearing his voice or we will die. Moses, you go and talk to him for us and then come back and tell us what he says so that we don't die. And he went to God and said, God, they're afraid. They're look at that. They don't even want you talking to them. And God says, it's a good thing that they are afraid. They should be, right? I'm the great God of the universe. But verse 29 says this, as he's responding to them, they are right that they, in what they have spoken, verse 29, oh, this is the heart of God. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, there's the contrast. Yeah, I see that they're afraid of me, and it makes sense that they're afraid of me. Oh, I wish they feared me. See the difference? To be afraid of God, oh no, is not what God's calling us to be. What he's calling us to do is to fear him. To be afraid of God is you're afraid that maybe God's going to get you back for all that you did. Transferring from another, from me, to God. You're just like them. You're just like me. You're going to hold it against me and then one day come and, you know, call me to account. Projecting it upon someone else. I'm unforgiving. I'm judgmental. So God probably is too. When we do this upon God, we are not responding in faith. For God is not like sinful man. The scriptures tell us this. Matter of fact, the lies that we believe are uprooted by the true revelation of the heart of God. He is truly our wonderful counselor. Oh, that they would fear me and walk in my ways and just be blessed. So there's a difference between being afraid of God or being in the fear of God. I think I've shared this with you before. I picture myself at the table in heaven. There's the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father and all the forefathers and all the church. And there I am. And it says, Chris Boston, they were expecting me. This is great. I'm all thrilled. And then Jesus leaves the room. He goes, I'll be back in a minute, you guys. And I look at the Father and he gives me that eye. Remember, you're only here because of him. Unbelief crept into my early Christian years. And I thought maybe God accepted me because I said the prayer right, but he didn't want me around. Unbelief. But the scriptures say, 1 John 4:18, perfect love, what? Casts out fear. See, God's not mad at you. He's not mad about you. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. He's mad in love with you. This is the everlasting love of God that's supposed to get into our hearts and remove all the doubt and the fear. This is the healthy fear of the Lord that's from faith. It's that honor and that respect for the Lord. Since the Lord, by the way, fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, the scriptures say. Removing it would be foolishness, and God would become our enemy, and we would become the enemy of God. If we cast off the fear of the Lord, God's enemies would become our friends, and in our perception, other people would become less than God designed them to be. Listen, there'd be no connection. No longer are others seen as made in God's image. No longer is honor towards others showing honor toward God. No longer is love empowered by God. Love can therefore become self-focused and self-directed, a natural love that actually isn't love at all, and others could be simply a commodity of self-love used and abused by us. Without a healthy fear of God, this is what life can become. So to have a healthy fear of God, a healthy respect and honor for him would draw us to love him, and we need both. Any questions on that? Here's one way I like to say it. Fear God for who he is, the Almighty God, and love God for what he does. He gave himself for you as the Savior of the world. So we're to fear God. He's our great God and King. And yet we love him for what he does. The way God expresses himself, as we often sing, he's the Lion and the Lamb. He's both. We need both. So do we fear God? I pray that you do. I pray that you understand how incredibly worthy of a healthy respect and honor towards God that he is. And also, I would ask, do you love God? By the way, like we were talking about earlier, that starts with believing that the Lord loves you. Loving God is actually in faith. That's how we love God, is by faith. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing that you can do that would cause God to love you any more than he does right now? There's nothing you can do to make him love you any more than he does right now. Everyone agree? There's nothing you can do to make him love you any less than he does. Everybody agree? Now, that challenges a lot of people, I think, because you realize, well, wait, Chris, I could ruin my life. I could run rebellion against God. Yes, and he would love you all the same. So when you realize that God loves you that much, then life becomes about enjoying the love of the Father. It starts with believing that the Lord loves you, and then it continues with enjoying the love of the Father. Now, Mary, my lovely wife, she loves me way too much, I tell you. Now, she loves me. I just believe that she does. Sometimes I'll ask her what it is that she loves about me. Guess what her answer is? It's my eyebrows. No, that's my love for her, she'll ask me. What do you love? I love your eyebrows. See, when she asked me that, what is it that you love about me? I asked that to her once and I caught her off guard and she had kind of an answer that she didn't like. She goes, well, you surprised me. I didn't think you were going to ask me that. I need more time. So she goes, what do you love about me? And I just described everything about her. It was a wonderful experience. I loved it. But see, this is the heart of God for us, right? God loves you. Do you believe that he loves you? If I believe that Mary loves me, which I do, then it provokes a response of love from me back to her. You see, God loves you and is calling you to believe that and enjoy his love now. Joseph wept because they didn't believe that he loved him. Jesus wept because they didn't believe in him. When you feel that you failed God, okay, so you got to picture this now in your mind. Go back at a time when you feel like you failed God. Some of you, it was about 1 o'clock this afternoon. Others, it was last September, you know, or 10 years ago. Are you afraid of him or of what he might do to you in that moment? Or are you simply grieved over your sin and come to him for comfort? There's a difference. I really failed God. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me now. Or I failed God, and Lord, I hate this feeling like I've disappointed you or let you down or whatever, and I just know that you love me, so I'm coming to you in confession for comfort. Quite a different experience. The difference of those two mindsets is the distance between comfort and agony, peace and anxiety, strength and weakness, ability and inability, faith and unbelief. Next time, when you just feel like, oh, that was not good, and you want to come and get right with the Lord, just look at yourself about, am I here because I'm afraid that you might have retribution towards me? Or am I here because I need you to comfort me because I failed you once again? Right? And there's this beautiful difference, and I think the latter. When I'm coming to God because I know that he loves me and I need his comfort, it frees me and it brings about this response of love. You see, my true life, your true life in Christ is this: comfort even in agony, peace even in anxiety, strength in weakness, ability from God. By faith, rejecting what is false and holding to what is true about God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that we have been given great and precious promises by which we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Everything around us, we've escaped it because of the great and precious promises of God. Or do you find that you've simply forgotten that you're loved and kept and treasured by God? So unbelief stifles the Christian life. Faith ignites the Christian life. Do we fear God? Do we love God? You need to have both. And the answer in faith is yes, we fear God and we love God. And we're enjoying his love and his grace. Love and grace from the Father brings hope and the desire to please him. 1 John 3:3 tells us this. If we're looking forward to him coming, then we're going to live like him. The love of God, the grace of God brings an offering of worship and devotion. Remember the gal that came to Jesus? She was a woman of the town, a woman of the night, and she starts to weep over his feet and pour perfumed oil all over his feet and begins to wipe them with her hair. And Simon's offended. You've ruined my dinner. If you knew what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't have allowed. And as he's saying this to himself, Jesus says, okay, I got a question for you, Simon. There were two men. One owed a few bucks. The other one owed $1 million. And they're both forgiven. Who's going to love more? The man that forgave him. Well, I guess the one that owed more. Right. So look at her. Look at her. She's loving me much, therefore she's been forgiven much, but the one who loves little is forgiven little. Now, that stumps a lot of people. Well, who's been forgiven little? It's a perception thing. She saw how much she needed to be forgiven of, and so her outpouring of love was immense. Simon didn't see how much he needed to be forgiven of as a Pharisee. She was the problem, not him, and so he loved little. When our perceptions change and we realize how much we need to be forgiven of, then all this activates by faith and we embrace this life of freedom in Christ. It ignites our Christian life. So that's the decision we have to make. Are we going to believe that God loves us and walk by faith, or are we going to question his love and choose to live in fear and guilt? By the way, we'll say a Christian here, we'll call him Joe. Joe has a problem believing that God loves him, and he lives in fear and guilt because of that. He believes that Jesus is his Savior. He's given his life to Christ. He's trying as hard as he can to live for the Lord, but guilt and shame just keep breaking him down. He lives in guilt and fear because he questions whether God loves him. Does God love him any less? No. Does that change the heart of God toward him? What does it change? Joe's response to the love of God. Unbelief ends up acting out in his life as though he wasn't loved. Now, Christian, I want to leave you with this. I want to challenge you with this. It's very important that we get this. God has made us great and precious promises. We hold them in faith. We are free. But we can still live as though we're not free because of unbelief, just like Joseph's brothers. They were living as if they were free, and underneath all of that, they were thinking, well, we'll see how this goes. Another day, it's going okay, I'm all right. 17, 18 years later, an event happens that shakes their world, and they think, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble because he doesn't really love me. It can happen to the best of Christians when we stray from simply believing that God loves us. It's so important that we embrace that. Can we end on a verse? I want you to see the power of it. 1 John chapter 3. And I promise we'll end on this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Are we there? I'm sorry. I jumped into that real fast. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then here it is, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure ourselves before him, assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Did you get that? Verse 20. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, but your heart still condemns you, does that mean you're condemned? No. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There it is. There it is. If my heart condemns me, God doesn't condemn me, but I can live as though I'm condemned because I believe I am. But if I don't condemn myself because God has saved me in Christ, then I live in confidence toward God. Romans 8:1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are called to live by faith. This chapter, chapter 50 in Genesis, is a powerful chapter in my life simply because in my early Christian years, this was my problem. I would continually come back to this place of wondering if God really loved me. If you're in a place like that, and maybe it's a wound from years and years ago, just come to the Lord and recognize the problem isn't God's love for you. He loves you no matter what. It's your faith. It's your ability to experience that love. and live in that love. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we have the scriptures that we can refer back to and see these intricate depths, Lord, within these stories that you've kept for us. Lord, I pray that you would wash over our minds and our hearts, bringing us into that clear green pasture that you've prepared for us, Lord, that still water, those ways of righteousness, Lord, so that we can enjoy you forever. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.